So here we go from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thank you, Pop. A beautiful reading, isn't it? There's so much in there. So we're building up to our City to City workshop on the 31st of August at Farm Church, and we're revisiting our very first sermon series, which is Who Are We? And last week, Sarah took us through what it means to be a royal priesthood. And we saw that as a royal priesthood, it's our job to take care of the other image bearers of God, which is any other human being. And I don't know about you, but I got a fresh revelation of my role as a priest. And I don't mean a priest in the Anglican Church. I mean a priest as you all are, who love and follow the Lord, a priest of the Lord. We are to take care of all people because they carry the image of our God. And in fact, we show our love for God by taking care of all people. And that includes those we might consider annoying, frustrating, and even our enemies. Everyone carries the image of God. And I'm just amazed how the scriptures kind of interlink with each other. And Jesus expressed this idea in Matthew 25, where he said, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And somehow when we bless someone that maybe doesn't deserve it, I mean, they're in prison for a reason, right? Or to whom we're not responsible for, people say, "I'm not responsible for that person." But if we take responsibility for them, we are actually serving Christ somehow. We are doing it for Jesus, literally, or maybe metaphysically. I don't know. It's a mysterious thing, but this is the definition of grace: blessing the undeserving, and grace is the currency of the kingdom of God. Such an incredible understanding. So today we're going to look at what it means to be a holy nation, and we're going to ask two questions. What is a holy nation, and what is God's holy nation supposed to do? So firstly, we're going to look at what is holiness. And in order to answer this question, we need to get our heads around this word holy first. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to be holy. In Exodus 19, verses 5 to 7, the Lord said to the Israelites, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that's thousands of years older than when Jesus, when Peter spoke, wrote those words to the early church scattered throughout the East, the Middle East. So this is obviously something that's really close to God's heart, isn't it? This is God's dream for his people. This holy nation is his desire. It's his end goal, if you like, to have a holy nation for himself. Now, the word for holy here is kadosh, which means different or distinctive. And it doesn't mean that the Israelites were to be an especially religious nation, but it means that they were holy because they were set apart for a distinct purpose in relation to God and kept separate. So that's what holiness means. It means to be set apart or kept separate. And sometimes when we're trying to understand what a word means, it helps to look at the opposite. What is it not? And the opposite of holiness is not evil, but commonness. Okay? It's commonness. It's being no different from everyone else. Okay? now, this set of cutlery doesn't look like much to me. It just looks, it might be silver, but hey, everyone's got a bit of silver cutlery, don't they? But this particular set of cutlery sold for $17,000 US because it belonged to Adolf Hitler. Well, I don't know. Someone obviously thought it was worth paying $17,000 US for because it was used by good old Adolf. So the point is, something doesn't need to be intrinsically valuable. I mean, there's probably tens of thousands of silver cutlery like that, but it's unique, it's uncommon because of who used it. And you certainly, if you paid $17,000 for this, you wouldn't throw it in your drawer with the rest of your cutlery, would you? You would put it on a display, probably. I don't know. Maybe you, I don't know. I wouldn't have even bought it myself, but anyway. So that's an example of something common that's uncommon because of who used it. So it's interesting, often when we think of something that's holy, we think of purity. Do you make that connection? If something's holy, we have in my mind, it's kind of like, oh, it's pure, it's undefiled. And this is not particularly what the word means, but it is a consequence of the word. So I think where that's come from is because of the nature of God. God is so unique. There's only one of him, right? So you can't get any more uncommon than that. And God is also perfectly pure and without sin. And that's also why he's uncommon. He's without sin. So when people think of being holy like God, this moral purity, this without sin, naturally comes to the forefront. And secondly, God calls his people to holy living. So earlier on in the book of Peter that we're reading, it says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And again, that's quoting Leviticus. Okay, so all these scriptures interlink. So we've got this connection between holiness, which is being set apart, and purity, not living out our evil desires. We've all got evil desires, but the scripture tells us not to live them out. Why? Because that's what everyone else is doing, right? So part of our uncommonness is that it's not that we don't have evil desires, but with the Lord's help, we resist them. We don't live them out. We recognize them, that they are evil. Okay? So those are the connections with between holiness and purity. So purity is a consequence or expression of holiness, not its core definition. Does that help? That was something I was always a bit hazy on. So getting back to 1 Peter, we're going to go through a bit of a process of logic here to understand that holiness is a gift, okay? So follow me here. Our scripture verse that we've been focusing on comes from 1 Peter 2:9 to 10, a holy nation. But if we look backwards before these verses, there are two therefores. And so the first therefore is in 1 Peter 2:1. And going back even further, there's another one in 1 Peter 1:13. So Peter's building this case about what holiness is, and we need to go back to the start of it to understand it. So first up, Peter offers praise to God because of a new birth. And in 1 Peter 1, 3-4, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade." So he specifically mentions a new birth. What is this new birth? The Amplified Version, if you look at this translation of this passage, it says, being reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose, right? So this new birth is spiritual transformation, renewal, and then being set apart for his purpose. And as we've already seen, to be set apart means to be holy. Now, it's interesting because this verse says that it is given by God. You see that in verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. So it's a gift. It's a spiritual position change. And it's something that God does for us. It's not something that we do for ourselves. In other words, we can say that Jesus is our holiness because he is a gift. And we get his holiness and righteousness and purity because of what he did. Now, this is significant because often if I say to you, "Are you holy?" What do you immediately think of? No, I'm not. You know, it's like, look what I thought just on the way to church. You know, look what I did yesterday. Look, and where are we looking at? We're looking at ourselves. We're looking inwards, aren't we? And we're using that as a definition to say whether we're holy or not. But this is what Peter's saying here, is don't do that, because holiness is a gift. It's a gift given by God. It's like an example is our children, right? Our children, they are still our children, whether they're good or naughty, right? When our kids misbehave, they don't stop being our children. Right, and this is a really significant thing, because you are holy because Jesus made you holy. Right, it's a gift from God. So when you think, if I ask you, "Are you holy in future?" You don't look at yourself; you look at Christ. Right, is Jesus holy? Can you say that? Yeah, absolutely. Are you in Christ? Yes, that makes you holy. Got it? That's good news, right? You don't look at yourself and say, "Oh, man, no way, I'm not holy." No, you are holy because you were made holy. And that's, like I say, it's irrespective of whether how awesome we're doing morally or not. When I was growing up in Narrawa here, our house was built in the 1930s and it had about 20 layers of wallpaper on it, and I used to lie in bed and I started picking at the wallpaper, and I knew it was naughty, I knew it was bad, but I love picking things, as my wife will tell you. Still got the problem, but I picked it and I thought, no, listen, and then gradually I got my fingers underneath it, and gradually got my hand behind, And in the end, I could put my whole arm behind this whole sheet of wallpaper and I could lift it right up. And I, this is so bad, you're naughty. Right? But the point is, that was just a nothing example. Eh? You didn't do that. You're more holy. No. The point is, it didn't. Nah, I just love picking things. Yeah, I don't know what it is. No. I'd like to claim. Anyway, moving along. The point is, my naughtiness didn't change the fact that I was still a son. Okay? And that's the point of that silly example. When we sin, when we fail, when we're impure, it doesn't change our holiness before God. But does that mean we can just do what we want? Does that mean we can follow our evil desires? Well, no, it's clear from the scriptures that we are not to follow our evil desires. And so that takes work. It's hard work not to go along with your evil desires. But the good news today is that we resist our evil desires and impurity, but we do so from a position of holiness. Right? We're not doing that to gain a position of holiness. You got it? Someone cannot work to become a child of someone else. Right? No matter how good they are, they can't be a child of someone else. Like, and no matter how hard we try, we can never gain that position of holiness because we're simply not good enough. Right? But we don't have to be because we're given that gift of holiness from the Lord. And so we work out our holiness in our lives because we are called to be pure. We're called to not go along with our evil desires. We're called to be different from the world in that regard. But we do so from a position of security, from holiness, not to holiness. Okay? It's a gift. Holiness is a gift from God. I thought I had another point there, but this is the definition of holiness. Actually, I've gone too far. It's a gift from God that we live out from that position of holiness. And the best motivation, of course, we never like to see our kids being good because they think they have to be, do we? We love to see our kids. The most wonderful thing is when a child does something because they love you. Right? Isn't it, you know? If they do something, you go, oh, okay, I'll do it then. That doesn't do anything for you, does it? But when a child says, I love you, Mum and Dad, I'll go and, yes, I'll do that. That's what really moves you. That's the beauty of that obedience. And it's the same with us. God doesn't want our obedience to be, okay, whatever. We are to look at everything that Christ has done for us. We are to enjoy when we experience the goodness of God, the joy of being in his presence, the peace and the joy that fills our hearts, the knowledge that we're loved, that we're children, that we've been made holy. That's the best motivation. Lord, I want to respond to your love by honoring you, by living a life of purity. I want to resist the evil desires that I have in me, Lord, because I love you. I want to express my love for you because you've expressed your love for me so greatly. And that's what we're talking about here. That's the motivation. And sin of any kind disrupts our relationship with God. It cuts through it. we feel like we're separated from God. We don't feel that closeness with the Holy Spirit. And but it takes work, right? It takes work to get up to pray, or to set aside time to pray. It takes work. It's hard work turning away from areas of sin. It takes work to love those who we find it difficult to love. But this is what we're called to do. But we do it from a position of love and from a position of holiness. Okay, so I hope that's clear. So if holiness is a gift that involves being set apart for God's purposes, then a holy nation, a nation, a large body of people united by something, well, us, we are united by Christ. We are people who belong to God, and we are set apart for his special purposes. And in verse 4, there it says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter's using this metaphor of a building, building a house, and using it to describe what it means to be a holy nation. The only criteria, what's the only criteria that it says there about being part of God's, what God is building? What does it say? As you come to him. That's it. Right? You don't have to be morally perfect. You don't have to be some awesome person who's done wonderful things. You just have to come to Christ. That's it. And he will make you into a stone, one of the stones, spiritual stones, in the creation of this incredible building that he's building. Imagine, one of the first cathedrals I went to in the UK was Salisbury Cathedral. It's just magnificent. This incredible building, this structure, and the spire was so tall and heavy, it's starting to bend the pillars in the cathedral. It was just mind-blowing. I couldn't believe it. And that's an image of what God has built. When we see what God is when he's finished the building that he's building, we're going to be amazed. The Salisbury Cathedral is going to be nothing compared with what God is building. Man, don't you want to be a part of this building that God is creating? So, responding to God's call in our Lord Jesus and turning our lives over to him is the only criteria to enter into God's holy nation. So, what is a holy nation? It is the people of God who have been set apart for God's special purposes through the gift of holiness, who are called to live out that holiness in the world. All right, next question. What is a holy nation supposed to do? And it's in verse 9 there. Peter tells us that our job description as God's holy nation is to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So there's a few questions from this short segment of a verse. Firstly, what's the darkness that Peter's talking about? Secondly, what's the wonderful light? Thirdly, what does it mean to declare the praises of God? And fourthly, who are we to declare those praises to? So, spiritual darkness. Darkness that Peter's talking about is a metaphor for spiritual blindness, which means to be ignorant of God and his requirements. That's what spiritual darkness is. And Sarah showed us last week that what happens when we lose the meta-narrative, the big story of God's plan for creation. Our lives collapse into our story, which essentially becomes tribalism, and I'm fascinated to see that where God's big story is rejected, we just revert back to tribalism. We just got all these little tribes now, and they're growing. We're just reverting back to what we've always done, which is just straight tribalism. So that's our story and the my story. And you know, tribes can be online now. you have who are those funny guys? They dye their hair dark. They're emos. Yeah. So you can be belong to the tribe of emos. That's yours. That becomes your story. It's yeah. And there's lots of different. We're fragmenting. And there's always ungodliness and immorality and all of the consequent misery that brings when that happens, okay? You see it time and time again in the Bible. The example that comes to mind is when the nation of Israel made the golden calf, remember? And then what happened? When they turned away from God, they just had a big sexual orgy. And so that was the ungodliness, the impurity. Now, in our lifetime, we've witnessed a huge decline in Christianity in the West, not in other parts of the world. And it's no surprise that sexual sin and dysfunction has exploded across the West. But the decline of Christianity was celebrated by the new atheist movement that began in the early 2000s, which was and still is spearheaded by Richard Dawkins. And the new atheist loudly proclaimed that the West was entering this golden age of enlightened progress, free from the shackles of religion. And one commentator said, "We were all destined to become richer, more democratic, more just, more rational, and more secular." That was the dream in the early 2000s. How's that dream going? It's failed as far as what I can see. Ironically, in 2016, Richard Dawkins was disinvited to the Northeast Conference on Science and Skepticism in New York because of some comments he made comparing extreme Islamists to extreme feminists. So he was disinvited. That's a nice way, of saying cancelled. Ironic, isn't it? The very movement that he championed and encouraged ended up turning on him. Almost 10 years later, and things have gotten a lot worse. Earlier this month, in a recent UK Times article, a guy called James Marriott wrote that the world is a more anxious place than in the days of Dawkins' pomp. So he's talking about back in the early 2000s. He says, if you're 25, your entire life has been 9/11, the Iraq War, the financial crash, austerity, a global pandemic, and a land war in Europe. It's when you put it like that, it's quite astounding, isn't it? Meanwhile, he says, the traditional consolations of a well-lived secular life are weakening. Romance, friendship, family, and materialism figure less prominently as sources of meaning in the lives of a generation that is poorer, lonelier, less sociable, and less likely to start a family. The consequences of spiritual darkness are descending on the West. However, James Marriott also noticed that the decline of Christianity in many Western nations seems to have stopped, with 2 million more people attending Easter services this year compared to last year in the UK. And so he visited a bunch of... 2 million, right? That's not a small number. So he visited some of these churches, and he talked with a bunch of young Christian converts. And he said there was an overwhelming theme of disaffection with and even contempt for the triviality and banality of secular society. Dad's always going on about how many cooking shows there are on TV. He said, "What? Do we need another cooking show?" And I've got to watch myself because I love fishing shows. So I could watch as many fishing shows as you. Anyway. Bit of an aside. When we lose that meta-narrative, that the big story of God's action in creation and in our lives, we just collapse. And we try and find meaning in these really meaningless things that don't give us any meaning at all, really. So instead of leading to a golden age, secularism has given birth to a crisis of meaning. And people end up being captivated by trivial and meaningless things. And it's interesting, I came across a prominent Christian who described his life before he came to Christ like this. "As a non-believer, I had no purpose in life, no reason for living. I realized that my life and the life of every human being was doomed to end in death, and that eventually the human race would go extinct. And that seemed to me to just put a question mark behind the meaning or significance of anything that I did. And so I felt the darkness and despair." So that's what happens. This is not small stuff. When we lose that meta-narrative, God's big story, when we lose that, this is what happens. Interesting that he used the word darkness there, isn't it? So spiritual darkness is to be ignorant of God and of his requirements for us. And it's a big deal when we're seeing that play out now, in our right now. And spiritual darkness always leads to ungodliness and immorality and all of the misery that this brings. So if that's spiritual darkness, if that's the darkness that Peter's talking about, what's the wonderful light? Well, it's the opposite of spiritual darkness. Spiritual light is to have knowledge of God and what he requires of us. So we, in knowing God, finding our place in his story, our story is not central anymore. His story is central. And we find our story in his, as part of his story. And we live out his purposes for us as members of his holy nation. And that brings us life. So, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of our darkness,' let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." So he equates light, spiritual light, with knowledge of God and of his purposes. Such a beautiful scripture. So, I know many people have had negative experiences with church, but it's quite amazing. I was watching a Joe Rogan podcast. He's the biggest podcast in the world. And he said that he talked about the benefits of church, going to church and being part of Christianity. And he said that the evidence is clear. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And then I came across an article in, that was written in 2016 in the USA Today publication. And it said that regular church attendance reduces mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. So you've got, if you attend church regularly, week after week, your chances of living long, you know, you will live 20 to 30% longer than anyone else. Now, remember we talked a while back about general truth and specific truth. If someone says, "Ah, oh, but that person, they went to church and they died when they were, you know." Well, we're not talking about specifics. We're talking about general truth. These are general truths. This has been thoroughly researched and proven to be generally true. Other studies have observed that those who attend services are more optimistic, have lower rates of depression, and it protects against suicide. Still others have concluded that churchgoers have a greater purpose in life and develop more self-control, which greatly helps in living longer. Now, it's interesting that the article said service attendance rather than private spirituality or solitary practice strongly predicts health. Something about communal religious participation appears to be essential. So when people say, "I don't need to go to church to be a Christian," well, guess what? They're missing out on all that stuff. Attending church services, and this is what he says, has been shown to increase the likelihood of a stable marriage, to elevate one's sense of meaning, to expand one's social network. It leads to greater charitable giving and more robust volunteering and civic engagement. The effects are profound across numerous domains of life. The combination of the teachings, the relationships, and the spiritual practices over time, week after week, taken together, gradually alters behavior, creates meaning, alleviates loneliness, and shapes a person in ways too numerous to document. How good is that? Man, I was blown away. And this is in a secular article. Right? You go and check it out. Go and look it up online. So it looks to me that knowing God and finding his place in our place in his story and living out his purposes, as I said there, brings us life. It causes us to flourish. But it's not, now, it's not easy. Don't hear me say it's easy. But as we engage in what God, if we do actually do what God told us to do, we are blessed. He brings his flourishing. in our lives. So, that's spiritual darkness and spiritual light. What does it mean to declare the praises of God? Firstly, it means to proclaim who God is. And if you want to, if you're feeling down, if you're wanting to do something about that, start meditating on who God is. Meditate on his love. Meditate on the cross, what he did. Meditate on his love for you. Meditate on his goodness, his mercy, his power, his faithfulness and love. Meditate on God. That will change. It can't help but change your state of mind. Secondly, tell what God has done. Tell it to yourself. Remind yourself. We've started writing down the encouraging things that God has been doing in our lives and in our church. And sometimes when you're down, it really helps to go back and read them. It's really encouraging. Tell what God has done to yourself. Recount his acts of salvation, both in Christ, bringing us out of spiritual darkness into his wonderful light. And our own story is what God has done. Thirdly, to declare the praises of God is to live out that what he's called us to do, is live out the holiness in our lives to reflect his greatness. So we can't just say stuff. We need to put it into practice. We need to actually do stuff. So when he calls us to spend time with him, we've got to do it. We can't expect to change if we don't spend time with him. We've got to memorize scripture. We can't expect to change if we're not engaging with the word of God. That's the power that God has given us. That takes effort. So memorize scripture, but you've got to do it. If you're not changing, engage with what God has called us to be doing. And finally, worship him. Singing, praying, and giving thanks as expressions of his worth. So that's what it means to declare the praises of God. What does it mean? Well, who do we declare the praises of God to? The word for declare in the Greek means to make known by praising or proclaiming, to celebrate. And in Peter 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12, Peter urges us as believers to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So this means that declaring God's praises is outward facing. It's bearing witness to those who don't yet know Christ by showing by life and word what God has done. So, first and foremost, well, a significant part of who we are to declare the praises of God to is to those that don't know him. Secondly, we declare the praises of God to each other. And that's the wonderful thing about being together and recounting God's goodness and his mercies to us. And this is an expression of being royal, a royal priesthood. We are to build each other up, and declaring God's greatness among us strengthens the faith of the community of believers. Thirdly, we declare the praises of God to God himself in worship. Now, some people say, well, is God so insecure that he needs us to tell him how wonderful he is? No, it's not the case. When we worship God, we are in right relationship with the Lord of all. If we can't worship God, it's an immediate example that we're not in the right place with God, right? So that's if God calls us to worship, because not for our benefit, not for his benefit, but for our benefit, right? So if you're struggling to worship, ask God to show you what's going on, because there's something not right in your relationship with God. Often, in my experience, when I struggle to worship God, it's because he's not doing what I want him to do. right? That's right. How rude, right? But that's an example where I've got out of line. God's not there to do what I want him to do. I'm here to do what he wants me to do, right? It's realigning, getting ourselves back in calibration again. And as an analytical chemist, if you don't have a good calibration, you're going to get crap results. It's that simple. So, where are we? Bringing it home. Today we've seen that the holy nations Peter speaks of in our passage today are the people of God who've been set apart for God's special purposes through the gift of holiness, and we are called to live out that holiness in the world. And because we are already holy through what Christ has done, we live from our position of holiness, not towards it. And we've also seen that as God's holy nation, we are called to declare the praises of God to our family and friends who don't know how wonderful Jesus is, to each other so that we are built up and encouraged in our faith, and to God as we worship and praise him with our lives. Now, I was reflecting on this, and I think at Abide, since we began coming up 7 years ago, I think we've been really good at declaring the praises of God to each other and to God, but I think it's personally, I think it's really only in the last year that I'm speaking for myself, that I've really engaged with declaring the praises of God to those who don't know him. But man, it's been encouraging as I've engaged in that, and I've seen you guys have started to engage in it as well. Man, I got such a buzz to see my old schoolmates here a couple of Sundays ago. It was amazing. And that was effortless. Like, it was just, they asked me how things were going. I told them I'd been ordained. We started talking about preaching. Oh, I'd like to come along and hear you. What? And when Pete said, I'm an atheist. Hey, that's fine. You're welcome. And then next minute, they're here. It was so exciting, so wonderful. So, this calling that we have to declare the praises of God to those around us that don't know God, I really want to, this is what we need to do more of. We need to turn up the volume of what we're doing, which is wonderful. And as we remember, we just, our job is just to proclaim. We're not to save. Yes.
You obviously love your schoolmates and show them a genuine friendship, and they probably respond to that, and that's also part of the reason they want.
Yes, that's true.
It wasn't that you just gave them the gospel in 20 seconds.
That's right. That's right.
Sorry, but not many.
No, that's a good point.
Genuine friendship will draw people to Christ when you genuinely love
them. Yes, that's right. Yeah. It has to be both. But I feel most, you know, I feel that's a strength for most people, living out their faith, desiring to do good, being good friends. I feel that that's a strength. So I feel that our actions are positive and is a strength. But what I'm saying, I think, is that my declaration is just as important, and that's what I'm finding I need to do more of. So I feel, yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah. So the declaration, and this is, and we do declare by word and action. But I guess, as I began to really declare the gospel, and to declare, especially, it's not just that God loves people. We need to declare that the reason why the cross is such a stark reminder of what it costs God is that there's an eternal separation coming for those that don't accept the Lord. And I haven't been good at expressing that personally. But it's when I proclaim the whole gospel that God's love becomes in context. So I think that's another important thing. So, my question to you today? How might you engage more with this call to declare God's praises to those that don't know him, especially and amongst each other and to God? And I think also I would probably add to yourself. Because if we can't do it to ourselves, then it's not going to go very far, right? So how can you engage more with this call to declare God's praises? Are you thankful for God's presence and work in your life? Are you grateful for the cross and everything it communicates to you about how valuable and precious you are? Do you find incredible meaning being a part of God's big love story and rescue mission to the world? If so, prepare. What language could you use to express that? That thankfulness, that celebration of God's work in your life to your non-believing friends and family. So as we close now, let's spend some time in reflection. Lord, we thank you for your big story, your story of creation and redemption, the hope that we have that you will come again. You will set everything right. You will be the righteous judge. And those that have done evil will be punished justly. And those that have accepted you, Lord, will rise to eternal life. Lord, we thank you for that big story within which we can find our place. And Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, as we have walked away from you, Lord, the dysfunction, the evil, the degradation, Lord, has just grown and grown and grown. And Lord, we long for our people to turn back to you, to receive your forgiveness, your restoration, that your blessing that you talk about will flow over our land again. Lord, raise up your people to proclaim the good deeds, the everything that you've done. Proclaim who you are. Proclaim the gospel, Lord, to our nation. And Father, we ask that you would turn us around, lead us back to yourself. Lord, we've gone astray as a nation, and Lord, we ask that you would forgive us and turn our hearts towards you. And Lord, show us how we can declare your praises to those around us, whom we love, whom we care for. In your precious name, amen. Are we going to have a time of intercessory prayer now?